itself? Seems like an odd, kind of esoteric, philosophical question, but even in the days in which the New Testament was written, these are the sorts of questions that people were asking. How is it that we can understand the world around us? Men such as Plato and Aristotle, the great Greek philosophers, the priests of Egypt, and many throughout the ancient world strove to understand what is our place in the universe and how do we know that place. And the author of the book of Hebrews puts it in an interesting way. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says, now faith, and this maybe you've heard this before, this is kind of like the classic biblical definition of faith. You may have seen this taught on this in a Sunday school class, heard this in a sermon. You probably have seen it on one of those gaudy signs from Hobby Lobby, maybe crocheted into a pillow, I don't know. But definition of faith, it says this: now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. That's typically what we hear. But oftentimes we don't go past that to verse 2. And it says, for by it the people of old, that's not like old people, but the people of the Old Testament before Jesus, for by it the people of old received their commendation, in other words, received their promises. And then verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. In other words, the Bible's answer to that question, how can we understand the world that we are in? How do we understand the universe? The answer is, according to the Bible, and if this is the norming norm that norms all other norms, right, then we ought to, you know, at least give it some thought. Faith is how we understand the world that we live in, the universe that we're in. And that's true of you as a college student. That's true of you as a husband or a wife. That's true of you as a mom or a dad. That's true of you as a grandma or a grandpa. Whatever particular situation you find yourselves in this morning, that is true of all of us. The way we understand the world that God has dropped us into is by faith. So, the next question, the follow-up question to that is, where can I get me some of that, right? Where can I find this faith? Where does faith come from? What does it do, right? And one of the ways that we can figure this out is by looking throughout Scripture and looking for exemplars, right? Examples of faith, examples of biblical faith that are rooted in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we can also go to the book of Hebrews, believe it or not, this sermon is not from the book of Hebrews, but just bear with me for a minute. We can also go to the book of Hebrews, also in chapter 11, where the author of the book of Hebrews gives us a list of exemplars of faith. The author of Hebrews basically says, look, how you understand the world that you're in is by faith, and here's some examples of some guys that did it that way, right? And it's not just guys, it's ladies as well, both men and women. It's almost as if the author of Hebrews thought that men and women are different and might experience the world in a different way. As crazy as that is in the world that we live in today, believe it or not, men and women are different. I don't know if maybe you've seen a news report to say otherwise, but there you have it. And so what I want to look at this morning is an exemplar of faith that is brought up in Hebrews chapter 11, and look at this person as an example of faith so that we may learn what faith is, how faith works, what faith does. But I also want to, at the end, we'll have a specific application toward an area that I think needs a lot of work to recover. And I think that is specifically in the area of biblical femininity or biblical womanhood. So we're going to see examples of faith for all of us, regardless of male or female. But one of a few particular applications we'll be able to make this morning is in the neighborhood of biblical femininity. So, all that being said, let's look at Joshua chapter 2. And we're going to look beginning at verse 1. And in order to talk to you about faith and about biblical femininity, I want to tell you a story about a prostitute, right? So Joshua chapter 2, beginning of verse 1, let me read the text for us this morning. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go, view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and they came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho went to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out, and I don't know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, that all inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who went beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house. And give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." The men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us this land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." And she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterwards you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and your mother and your brothers and all of your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." What in the world would the Bible want us to learn from a woman of ill repute? Good question, right? What does the Bible as a whole think of the object of our exploration this morning? Well, there's a couple places we can look. As I mentioned earlier, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31 says this, "By faith," there's that word again, "by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." But also we see Rahab come up in James. James chapter 2, verse 25 says, "In the same way," now James is talking about the faith of Abraham, so that's the same way as Abraham's faith. "And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute." They just want to make sure that you're not getting her mixed up with some other Rahab, right? "Rahab the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way." In other words, James there is making the point that like Abraham, Abraham was saved by faith, and that faith was proved, that faith was refined, that faith bore fruit in good works. James points to Rahab as well, and says, "By faith Rahab was saved, and it was proven and it was shown through her good works." Rahab is pointed out by two New Testament writers as an exemplar of faith. And not just any faith, but a deep and sure biblical faith that is accompanied by the fruit of good works as James makes clear. So this morning, I want to show you from God's Word the curious case of Rahab as an example of faith, specifically faith which saves. Right? And before we explore the story of Rahab, we also need to make sure that we are all reading from the same dictionary, as it were. We need to quickly define faith, right? What is our operating definition of faith? Well, honestly, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 is where we begin. But let's kind of refine that, make it specific. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 has a lot of kind of theological presuppositions in a lot of the words. So without digging into all that, this is kind of our working definition for faith this morning. Faith is a gift from the Holy Spirit of assurance in the promises of God as accomplished in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that is our operating definition of the faith this morning. It's a Trinitarian definition of faith. It's essentially Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, with some of the biblical presuppositions filled in. So that is our definition. Faith is a gift, Ephesians chapter 2. Faith is a gift from the Holy Spirit of assurance in the promises of God as accomplished in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Even though it seems odd, the very Word of God has given us the example of Rahab as an exemplar of this sort of faith. So let's take a look at the faith displayed by Rahab this morning. What sort of faith does she display? The first thing that we can say is Rahab shows us a faith which rests on the promises of God. Faith which rests on the promises of God. Look at verse 8 with me. Again, before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea as you came out of Egypt. So Rahab feared for her life. Right? It's not just a casual usage of the word fear there. Rahab feared for her life. Now, it's important to note, though, this fear does not come from the might of the Hebrew army. Okay? Does not come from the might of the Hebrew army. There are probably somewhere in the neighborhood of about 2.5 to 3 million Hebrews total at this point. Probably ballpark 70% of those are women, children, the old, the infirm, so on and so forth. Of the percentage that are men of fighting age, not all of them may have necessarily been able to fight. Not all of them were trained fighters. We're talking about essentially a group of nomadic tribesmen that have been wandering around the Sinai Desert for 40 years by this point, right? This is not what would one would call a mighty military force. Jericho had the premier weapons technology of the age, and that is simply the city wall, right? They had the equivalent of a tactical hydrogen missile that today they had the equivalent in their age, which is a solid city wall. Today you can go to the Holy Land and there is a site that's currently being worked on that many, if not most, biblical archaeologists believe is the site of Jericho. And they have found what they think roughly time-wise is probably the Jericho's walls at the time of Joshua and Israel's excursion into the land. And they categorically are the thickest and tallest and broadest walls of any city in Canaan, in that area, by far, right? This was the top-notch city of the age. So they're not afraid of the might of the Hebrew army. There's no battering rams, right, at this point. There's nothing along those lines. Not even really on the tactical genius of Joshua. Joshua was a spy, had led a few sorties, but not a known military commander. Nor is Rahab fearing because of the supposed inevitable arc of history where the old is replaced with the new. Well, that's not where Rahab's fear comes from. Rahab's fear, as she says herself, is in, rather, the might and majesty of God. Notice what she points out. She talks of God's works, namely the parting of the Red Sea, the defeat of the armies of the Canaanites and the various ites of the area, right? And also in God's promise, the fact that he had promised the land to them, right? So this is what Rahab's faith was in. Rahab knew that God was going to do all that he had promised because of his works and because of the promises that he had made. This is what her faith is in. So ask yourself this question this morning. What is your faith in today? Where are you placing your faith? Maybe it's in your vocation. Maybe it's in your identity. Maybe it's in your parenting skills. Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe it's in your bank account. The Lord only knows what, right? Which particular idol we've put at the top of the heap for this particular week. But notice the difference here. What is your faith in? This is the difference between knowledge and assent in the existence of God and saving faith. Many people believe in God. Many people are willing to kind of tip their hat to Jesus, to acknowledge that he exists, to acknowledge the cultural importance. But are they resting in him? Are they trusting in him for ultimate assurance of all things? What are you trusting in to save you, in other words? And I'm not just talking about saving you for heaven against hell. I'm talking about saving you day to day. Saving you from your crippling anxiety, right? Saving you from your worries and your cares. Saving you from all the things, all of the accusations from the enemy. What are you trusting in to save you? Rahab understood that something was coming for her land, for her city, for her people. Something both mighty and terrible to behold. And chances are you instinctively sense the same thing. We oftentimes run from discomfort, pain, obscurity, social pressure, and yes, even death. And we often run to things that are not God and not his promises. And for the city of Jericho, this is their melted hearts and no spirit that Rahab refers to as the condition of her city. Those who sense that inevitable apocalypse coming, but cling to the things of this world, are hollow on the inside. That's when Rahab says that the people of the city have no heart, right? And when they have no spirit, essentially what she is saying is that they are hollow on the inside. And maybe you feel that way this morning. Maybe you feel hollow on the inside because you've been trusting in other things apart from Christ to save you. Maybe you this morning feel a bit like butter scraped over too much bread. Notice that for Rahab, the fear had fallen on us. She too felt hollow on the inside. She sensed the coming catastrophe, but rather than clinging to the walls of her city, or to the might of Jericho's army, or to the fickle favor of her city's gods, she clings to the one true God's mercy. Mercy? To a Canaanite prostitute? To a woman not from the bloodline of Abraham? To someone who is part of, as Genesis 3 puts it, the seed of the serpent? Why? How? How is this sort of faith even possible? How does she even have a category for this kind of faith? Well, this brings us to the next characteristic of Rahab's faith, that her faith is a faith that saves. It's a faith that saves. Look at verse 15. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward, go your way." Verse 17, the men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, listen to this, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father, your mother, your brothers, and all of your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of doors of your house to the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, the blood shall be on our hand. Rahab was saved by the grace of God, both physically and spiritually. And this should rightly gnaw at us, honestly. Two questions come immediately to mind. One, why her, right? Why this woman of all people? Sure, she saved some Israelite spies, but she only did this because of something, even if only a seed of something, that was already in her heart. In both Hebrews and James, her saving of the spies is merely the fruit of a heart that has faith already. It is not what spiritually saves her, but is rather the evidence or the proof that she has been saved. And it's clear from the text that she did not save the spies out of charity or even out of fear of the army of Israel, as we said. Israel had exactly no chance against the fortifications of Jericho, and no one would think of the preposterous notion that the walls of Jericho would fall due to some marching and some trumpet playing, right? If you don't know what I'm talking about, go watch some VeggieTales, right? She saved the spies because she knew Israel would be victorious. Yes, as ludicrous of a notion as that was. But not because of Israel, but rather because of Israel's God and the promises he had made. Why then did Rahab receive this faith, which is, as Hebrews 11 puts it, the conviction of things not seen? Because again, keep in mind the context here. It's not like there was a First Baptist Church of Jericho, right? It's not like there was a street preacher out there proclaiming the gospel each and every day. All Rahab knew about Israel is that it's essentially an army approaching to take out her city because this land that they were on was theirs, had been promised to them by God. And yet God saved her. So why was Rahab saved? Why did Rahab receive this saving faith? If it wasn't because of her works, then what was it? Well, the short answer is because God is good. Listen again to James 2, verse 25. And in the same way as Abraham, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Consider the story of Abraham, right? Abraham was a pagan out of the Babylonian city of Ur. And Abraham literally heard a voice. And that voice said, hey, go over here. I've got a land for you. And Abraham said, okay. Right? That's the beginning of Abraham's faith. Abraham, who had never even heard of God, never even heard of the name Yahweh, never even heard of God or his promises. So even Abraham was a couple steps behind of Rahab, right? And yet he believed. Abraham had nothing, zip, zilch, zero, apart from the gift of faith, just like Rahab. Rahab receiving faith as a gift according to the mercy and election of God is the only reasonable response to such a ludicrous situation. So this is the why of the situation. But what about our next gnawing question? How then is she saved? Well, again, Rahab is saved both physically and spiritually through a promise. She's saved physically through the promise of the spies, the red cord, right? Red cord that is supposed to be tied around the window of her father's household. That is the promise. That is the sign. It is the seal. It is the public, bold declaration that this house belongs to the Lord. That's how she's saved physically. But she is saved spiritually by the promise of God. And that's about more than just Abraham. She's not even of the seed of Abraham. No, she is saved by the promise of God made to Adam and Eve in the valley of the shadow of death. The promise which runs from the edge of the garden to the foot of the cross. Rahab is saved by the promise of one who would crush the serpent in Genesis 3. The promise of the deliverer who saves his people from bondage, as in the book of Exodus. The promise of the king who would reign forever over the nations, like a new David or a new Solomon. The promise of the suffering servant, as in the book of Isaiah. The promise of the one who will make all things new that the prophets, greater and minor prophets, spoke of. The promise of the one who takes rebels, traitors, and thieves and makes them into kings and queens of the Most High God. This red cord, which stretches from the fall to the cross, is the promise that saves. The red cord which can save the lowest of the low, the marginalized of the marginalized, the fringe of the fringe, the chief of all sinners. And I speak of myself here more so than Rahab. This is what Rahab trusts in to save her. And this too is what we must ultimately trust in to be saved. The promise that God saves us from our sin and our empty righteousness and from death itself is not because of who we are, right? For we are all harlots, according to the Word of God. But rather because of who Jesus is and what He has done. Commenting on this text, Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century British Baptist preacher, he puts it this way, much more eloquent than I can. And it's hard to quote Baptist without a cigar in your hand, but I'll do my best. Spurgeon says this, "Yet we repeat it again. The chief of sinners are as welcome to Christ as the best of saints. The fountain filled with blood was opened for black ones, for the robe of Christ was woven for naked ones. The balm of Calvary was compounded for sick ones. Life came into the world to raise the dead. And oh, ye perishing and guilty souls, may God give you Rahab's faith, and you shall have this salvation and shall with her stand yonder, where the white-robed, spotless hosts sing unending hallelujah to God and the Lamb," end quote. And when we are saved, we are not only spared death from the doomed city of man. And friends, this is the beauty of the gospel, a beauty of the gospel that we so often miss. Because when we are saved, when Rahab was saved, we're not only spared death from the doomed city of man, but rather we are also grafted in, tied in with that red cord into the family of God by a knot that cannot be cut. You see, when Jericho fell, Rahab did not merely go on her way. She did not return to the, nor did she return to the city of ashes. Rather, she was given a new family and a new home. And what family is that? Matthew chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. "And Solomon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king." Jesus literally brings Rahab into his family. In a similar way, through his work, we are made brothers with Christ and heirs with him, as Paul puts into the New Testament. But does the God end at salvation, or rather, does the gospel end at salvation? No, of course not. In the early history of the church, there was a church father named Origen, and he responded to several Greek pagan philosophers who critiqued the gospel, and one of the big critiques of the gospel was that they'd let anybody in. Christians would let anybody become Christians. Even if they were uneducated, even if they had been harlots and sinners, they'd just let anybody in. So Origen, responding to this critique of a pagan philosopher named Celsus, not like Celsius, this is a different guy, right? But a pagan philosopher named Celsus, Origen says this. Okay, fine. "It's true, Celsus, that Christ's gospel is a sanctuary for thieves, robbers, murderers, and harlots. But know this, it is not a sanctuary merely. It is a hospital too. For it heals their sins, delivers them from diseases, and they are not afterwards what they were before they received the gospel. You see, friends, the gospel saves and sanctifies. It lives, or rather, it gives us life and makes us sons and daughters of God with a new household and new responsibilities. It tears down the city of man, but grants us citizenship in the city of God, where we continue to rely on His grace day in and day out to be worthy of our new and better homeland. This is Rahab's story. An undeserving pagan harlot is, by faith, brought into the family of God. It's Rahab's story, but it is also our story for those who have exercised faith, the gift of God in repentance and belief. So what do we do with this story, right? How do we live according to the reality of God's gracious salvation that we have seen in the story of Rahab? So as I mentioned earlier, I want to make a particular point that I think that the story of Rahab can make towards biblical womanhood or biblical femininity. Now, obviously, this is not the only thing that can be said about biblical womanhood, but I think that something needs to be borne out here. Notice in the story, in the text, what does Rahab do with her salvation? Where does she hope her salvation from God will bear fruit? Again, look at real quickly at verse 12 and 13 there in chapter 2 of Joshua. Rahab says, "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that I, as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with" what? My career? Nope. Deal kindly with my emotions and feelings? Nope. Deal kindly with my identity and self-actualization? Nope. You will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. You see, the product of Rahab's salvation through faith is a desire to see the salvation of her household, of her family. The first petition to the promise of God is that her family would be saved. Her first impulse was missiological. Now, obviously, this is true of men as well. But again, I want to say a particular point to the ladies here. Do you have a burden for your household and their relationship with Christ? Are you praying, if you're still within their household, are you praying for your fathers and mothers? Young ladies, are you preparing for your own household? Are you praying for your parents, your future husband? Are you praying for your future children? Are you preparing yourself for whatever God calls you to and laying what you think is best of yourself at His feet? Wives and mothers, are you praying for and serving your husband and your children with the gospel? The truth of the gospel is necessary for the unbeliever and the believer too. Are you pointing them to Jesus in the proper ways and lanes that Christ has given you? Older women, are you making and taking time to pray for, to serve and instruct the younger women of the church and your household as you are instructed in Titus chapter 2? Yes, again, of course, this is true for all of us, but this morning I want to implore particularly the women with the example of Rahab. Is the first fruit of your salvation a missiological impulse? Is your life bent toward the goal of doing all that you can do to provide a means by which God may save, sanctify, and preserve your household? In other words, are you a channel or a clog to God's grace towards your family? Beyond this encouragement to women, I say this to all of us in the room. The message of Rahab is simply this: Jesus saves. Like the judgment of Jericho, there is a judgment coming to all the cities of men. Some here might be oblivious, eating and drinking merrily as the trumpets outside of Jericho's walls sound. The book of Proverbs says you are eating a banquet in the grave. Jesus saves. Some of you sense something is coming, that there actually is no light at the end of the tunnel, but are clinging to the hollow things of the world, empty religion, and or your own bent desires. To you, I say, Jesus saves. Some of you, like Rahab, have been saved, but from time to time, you find yourself sifting through the rubble of Jericho, making castles out of dust, living as if you are not a part of a new eternal city, a new family of God, one who is marked with a red cord. To you, I say, Jesus saves. Man or woman, if there is one thing you should walk away with this morning, it is this simple truth. Jesus saves. Let's pray. Lord God, this morning we have seen from your word an example of faith, an example of your gracious work, an example of your glorious calling, an example that we cherish. And we know that we cannot earn on our own. So this morning I pray that regardless of who we are, or regardless of where we stand with you this morning, that everyone in this room, that we know that that each and every one of us need the gospel day in and day out. Whether we're outside the walls of Jericho or inside the walls of Jericho, we need the gospel each and every day. And may we cling to that truth. Jesus saves. In your name we pray. Amen.